Go ahead and turn to Psalm 83 in your Bibles. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 461. So turn there and follow along, or you can follow along in the bulletin. Have a little place to take notes, whatever is best for you. We looked at Psalm 136 last week, which is one of the happier psalms in the Bible. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, and kind of reiterating that over and over. We'll look at Psalm 27 next week, which is also kind of a pretty happy psalm in its own right. Psalm 83 is not kind of counted among the happier, more upbeat psalms in the Bible. It's one of what theologians call an imprecatory psalm, which is a psalm or a prayer for God to bring judgment against the enemies of the person who is praying. So it's kind of a minor key psalm, as it were. But psalms like this, I think, are important because they help us. They kind of round out the entire Psalter of 150 psalms, round it out to where it accurately reflects like the emotional range of what human beings are going to experience as they make their way through life in a world that is broken and fallen and kind of marked by sin and suffering. There's a lot of happy psalms in the Bible because there is a lot of happiness in this life. There's a lot of cause for celebration and joy because God is good and God is gracious, and so we need language for how to respond in moments like that, and there's a lot of psalms that help us, but there's a lot of sad psalms and angry psalms and frustrated psalms like this one, because there's a lot of sadness and anger and frustration in this life because of how sin has affected this world and our lives as we make our way through it. So, if we as Christians want to respond well and respond in a godly way to the ups and downs of the Christian life, then we would do well to read all of the Psalms. I mean, not just Psalm 23 and, you know, ones that we like, but all of the Psalms, because they help us to process, they help us to know what to think and what to feel and how to pray in various different moments of our lives. So Psalm 83 is an imprecatory prayer, a prayer for judgment against their enemies. It's a community lament. It's kind of a psalm where the entire nation would come together and kind of agree together on this this lament that they were praying together. It's written by Asaph. Asaph, the writer, recognizes that God's people are threatened by Gentile enemies and adversaries who are all around them and threatening to destroy them. And he prays that they would fail. He prays that they would fail miserably in their attempts to persecute and hurt the people of God. And he prays that God would bring shame on these Gentile adversaries who are trying to hurt the people of God. And so we're going to think together about what Asaph is saying and why, and about what we can and should learn from prayers like these, psalms like these, and if we should pray them, and if so, how and when and in what capacity and that kind of thing. So let's read through these 18 verses, and then we'll pray and get to work. It says, verse 1, O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Ashur has also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Selah. Verse 9, do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you promised that your word does not return void. You promise that your word accomplishes that which you intend for it. God, we pray this morning that you would use your word to shape us and form us as a people. As individuals in our lives, but as a people collectively, we pray that you would shape and form this church, our spiritual family, by your word, so that we can glorify your name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, starting in verse 1, it says, O God, do not keep silent, do not hold your peace, or be still. He's saying, God, it feels like you're silent, it feels like you are not there, it feels like you don't care, it feels like you are totally indifferent to the plight that I'm experiencing, right? Maybe you're there, maybe you're speaking, maybe you're acting, and I just can't hear it or see it, but it certainly feels like you're not there and you don't care, right? The suffering that I am experiencing causes me to think that you aren't there or that you do not care. And I pray that you would stop that and change that and intervene on my behalf. I pray that you would help me and save me from the violent hand of my enemies. Verse 2, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. So the reason why Asaph needs help, the reason why he's praying to God for help, is because there are people who hate God, people who are enemies of God, that are rejecting God, rebelling against God, and he is praying that God would stop and thwart the purposes and plans of these enemies of God. The Bible, on the whole, has a good and a high view of humanity, right? It teaches that human beings were made in God's image to reflect the glory of God in a special, peculiar way that no other part of God's creation was made to do, according to the Bible. Right? Every atom, every molecule, every element, every living thing, every plant, animal, you know, all of creation was created to glorify God in some sense, but all of creation, which kind of stands in this bucket here, humanity is created specially and differently and separately than all of the other creation, in that we were created in God's image and therefore have this special status, this, you know, that human beings matter more to God than other parts of his creation. And so, in a sense, the Bible has a very high view of humanity and its intrinsic worth and dignity and value. There's a lot of worldviews that don't really think that, or have no, or maybe they want to think that, but have no way to really account for it, right? Secularism, which, you know, believes that there is no God, right, that there's nothing outside of the physical material world, whether they want to or not, if they're being honest and they're being consistent, a secular person has no real reason to think that human beings matter, at least any more than anything else, right, any more than some other non-human, than a monkey, some other primate, or a dog, or a fruit fly, right? Or a banana, right? Like, I mean, if you're a secular person, then you see the entire world as just a bunch of different organisms that have all developed differently into different things, and you have no real reason to think that it's, you have no real reason to like, understand why it's wrong to hurt a human being, but it's not wrong to eat a banana. Like, those, right? Like, that's kind of, so the Christian worldview is unique that it has a very high view of humanity and humanity's intrinsic value and worth and dignity, but at the same time, the Bible also has a very low view of humanity in terms of our natural and innate moral goodness and our relationship to God apart from the grace of Jesus in our lives. So high view, inherent value and worth, but a low view of inherent morality and how and our relationship with God. We're seen as enemies of God. Apart from God intervening in the lives of his people, human beings are by default enemies of God. Psalm 14 says that we have turned aside and become corrupt. Psalm 5 says that we are full of deception. John 8, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, right? Human beings are kind of seen, according to Scripture, as haters of God, enemies of God, children of the devil. Which again, so that also stands in contrast to, right, like, if other worldviews want to have some sort of, you know, way to account for the intrinsic value and worth of humanity, but have a difficult time accounting for it, Christianity is also unique in that it kind of sees the, you know, morally has a low view of humanity because a lot of religions don't. A lot of religions and a lot of worldviews look at the progress that humanity is making, technological advances, right? Give us a few hundred years and we'll eradicate poverty entirely. We'll, you know, transcend this planet and become an interplanetary species. We'll like, humanity has this, like we will be a force for good on the universe because we are inherently good. We're smart and good, and we're getting better. The Bible says that we're not good and getting better, but that we're bad and getting worse. And so it holds these two truths in tension, that in terms of worth and dignity, it has a very high view of humanity, but in terms of morality and righteousness, has a very low view of humanity, that we are enemies of God. Now, if you're a Christian, trusting in Jesus, praise God. That's a gift that God has given to you. But if you're not a Christian, you might be thinking, well, I'm not a Christian, or I don't believe in Jesus, but I wouldn't see myself as an enemy of God, per se. Right? I, like Switzerland, right? I don't really take sides, you know? I don't love God, but I don't hate God. But the Bible is clear that by nature, we're born into a state of natural enmity with God, darkened and kind of inclined away from God rather than neutral toward God or ambivalent toward God. Jesus says, anyone who's not with me, anyone who is not actively for me, is therefore against me. Apart from Christ, we don't love God. We don't obey God. We're not indifferent to God. We're not open to God. We're hostile to God, and we're in rebellion against God. So Asaph sees that, right? He says, God, it feels like you're not here. It feels like I'm suffering. It feels like you don't care because all of these people who are enemies of you, right? They're not indifferent to you. They're actively opposing you, and they hate you. And because of that, verse 3, they hate me. Oh, right. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. So hatred of God, verse 2, inevitably kind of gives way to hatred of God's people in verse 3. Right? If you reject God, rebel against God, it will then kind of spill over into tension with God's people, because God's people represent the heart of God, as it were. If they're following God and trusting God, then there's going to be tension between a world that opposes God and the people that God has called out of the world to trust him and to obey him. And so hatred of God, rebellion against God, will give way to persecution of God's people. And, you know, this is to be expected, right? Jesus says, you know, if the world hates you, in John 15, if the world hates you, know that the world hated me before it hated you. Right? The world would love you if you were of the world as its own. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you and called you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If the world persecutes you, it's because they persecuted me first. And now they're persecuting you like they persecuted me. So that's to be expected, that kind of trajectory of being an enemy of God and then being an enemy of God's people. That's to be expected. But what's also interesting is that it works in reverse as well, right? If you're at enmity with God, it's inevitable that you will then be opposed to the people of God. But when someone loves God and when someone is reconciled to God through Jesus by trusting in what Jesus has done for them on the cross, then they will inevitably love and kind of lean into and be a part of the people of God. Those things go hand in hand. Enmity of God begets, you know, hostility with the people of God, and loving God begets being a part of and kind of leaning into the people of God. You can't say, I love God, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to be a part of the church. I don't want to commit to a church. I don't want to love and serve the church because I'm not really interested in that, right? If a person loves God, then they're not going to hate or dislike the people of God, right? So if someone says, I love God, but I'm not all about organized religion. I don't want to be a part of a church, a man-made institution. I'll experience God on my own, walking outside in nature or listening to a podcast or something like that. That would be potentially evidence that person might not actually love God as much as they think they do or as much as they say that they do, because enmity with God begets enmity with the people of God. Love of God begets love of the people of God. The New Testament refers to the church as the bride of Christ. So to say, I love God, I love Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with the church, would be like saying to someone, I think you're cool, I want to be friends with you, I want to spend time with you, but I want nothing to do with your spouse. I actively dislike your spouse, and I don't ever want to see them or have anything to do with them, but I do like you and I want to be friends with you, which is a weird thing to say. If someone said that to me, I probably wouldn't want to be friends with them. So, loving God, loving Jesus goes hand in hand with loving God's people and being a part of God's people. Enmity with God goes hand in hand with having hostility and resentment to God's people and wanting to persecute them. And then in verse 3 and 4, persecuting God, they say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. This hostility and resentment for the people of God is intense, right? It's red hot, right? They literally want to annihilate the people of God entirely off the face of the planet. So much so that in verse 5, they conspire together with one accord and make a covenant against God and against his people. He's saying all of the enemies of God are teaming up together. They're standing in a unified opposition to God and a unified persecution of God's people. Which is hard to do when you look at all of the different peoples that he's about to list in verses 6. It's hard to get people to cooperate together. It's hard to get people to collaborate together, especially today. Individualism runs deep in our society. Everyone wants to do their own thing, live your truth, be your own boss, self-esteem, self-discovery, self-actualization, right? Self-love. We're all about self. We're all about individualism. And so it's difficult to get people who are primarily focused on themselves to collaborate and to cooperate with others. But Asaph is saying there's one scenario where self-focused, individualistic human beings will naturally kind of gravitate to one another and collaborate and cooperate with one another, and that is in their kind of concerted efforts, their joint efforts to rebel against God and persecute the people of God. Saw that at the Tower of Babel, right? The whole earth comes together, plots together. We want to build ourselves a city with a tower that goes up to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves, so that we won't be dispersed all over the face of the whole. Like, we want to be together and cooperate and collaborate. Why? So that we can dethrone God and enthrone ourselves. And God has to come down and separate them and kind of confuse their languages and cast them all over the whole earth. See this from, like, in... See this in the public square from time to time, right? You'll see, like, people that you wouldn't ordinarily think that they have a lot in common or that they would be partnering together, but because they have this kind of common enemy, as it were, this kind of common, you know, a libertarian group and a socialist group, but, like, both, you know, they don't agree on a lot, but they, like, agree that they want to make abortion more accessible. So they'll kind of collaborate and kind of conspire together. Or when I was working in campus ministry, I saw an atheist organization and a liberal Christian denomination kind of partner together to denounce something that the Bible teaches about hell, and, you know, these like exclusive truth claims of Jesus and sexuality or whatever it is. And so you're like, man, I wouldn't expect those people to, like, work together, collaborate together, partner together. But Asaph is saying that human beings have an uncanny knack to conspire together with people in their joint efforts to rebel against God and to oppose God and his people. And then in verses 6 through 8, he kind of walks through a handful of different, all these different people. And I think, Chris, we have a map somewhere on the slides if you can find it. There we go. Grab your bulletin if you want to follow along with the words, but we'll kind of use this to see. But yeah, you've got Edom is down in the south, the very bottom right, southeast. And so these are the descendants of Ishmael, the half-brother of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac had a half-brother, Ishmael, and the descendants of Ishmael would eventually become the Edomites. The Moabites were these, like, nomadic tribes east of the Jordan, so they're north of Edom in the region of Moab there. The character Ruth, she was a Moabite, and that's where she originally kind of came from. Gebal in verse 7, they say is probably near Petra, which is, like, kind of probably to the west of Edom, like south of the Dead Sea. It's probably where Gebal was. Ammon is up here kind of on the eastern side, kind of north of Moab. Amalek is a nomadic tribe that was probably down in the southwest, down here near Beersheba in the kind of region of the Negev. And so we've kind of covered almost like from 3 o'clock down to 7 o'clock so far with just these first few names. Tyre is up here in the very top left, kind of the northwest on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Philistia is over here on kind of the bottom left on the southwest on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So now we've pretty much covered all the northwest, all the way down and around. The last one, Ashur, is the capital of Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq, which is kind of way up in the northeast, like kind of Syria, and then up off the screen up there. So he's pretty much gone all the way around the entire nation of Israel. and shown how in every single direction the people of God are surrounded by enemies who want to attack them, want to hurt them, and want to wipe them out. And he's feeling this deep sense of urgency that's driving him to prayer. Danger is not a good thing, right? Urgency in our lives is not a pleasant or good thing. But one thing it does accomplish is it often brings us to the end of ourselves and the end of our own capacity, and kind of forces us to look to God and to pray to God. You can flip back to verse 9 now, Chris. So, verses 1 through 3, Asaph is saying, God, I need you to intervene. I need you to save me because there are enemies who hate you, and they hate me, and they're persecuting me. They're conspiring together to do harm to the people of God. And then he kind of walks through all of these different people and who they are and where they are. In verses 9 through 11, Asaph looks at a handful of situations and circumstances from Israel's history. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. If you've been going here for a while, those names might sound familiar because all of them are from the book of Judges, which we just studied recently, last year. So Midian, in verse 9, is the story of Gideon in Judges 6 through 7. The Midianites are those people who are oppressing Israel, and Gideon takes 300 men and defeats them and overcomes them. Sisera and Jabin, also in verse 9, is they're from Canaan. Jabin is the king of Canaan. Sisera is the commander of his army. And so that's the story of Deborah in Judges 4 and 5. And Deborah and Barak actually go out to fight against the Canaanites. Sisera ends up getting killed because he goes to take a nap in the tent of a woman named Jael, and she comes in and takes a tent peg and drives it through his head. So we got Judges 4 and 5, Judges 6 and 7, and then verse 11, and Oreb and Zeb and Zeba and Zalmunna are also associated with the Midianites, but they are different nobles. I think Oreb and Zeb are two princes of Midian that Gideon kills, and he captures them and executes them. Zeba and Zalmunna are two other kings of Midian that after he kills Oreb and Zeb, he goes on a kind of a hunting expedition and finds them and captures them and kills them. So these are all bad guys. These are all people who have been actively persecuting and oppressing and doing violence to the people of God, that God was faithful to save his people from them and to essentially to destroy them and destroy their efforts to hurt the people of God. Right? All of them said, let us take possession for ourselves. Let us take possession of God and his people. And God soundly defeated all of them. And Asaph is saying, that's what's happening now with Tyre and Philistia and Ammon and Moab and Amalek. All of these nations around us are trying to do the same thing that they did. God, you intervened then. You raised up leaders. You led your people out. You defeated them, and I'm praying that you would do that now. The same thing that you did in the past, I'm hoping and praying and trusting that you would do that same thing right now. Which is actually a key kind of element of what godly prayer looks like. Right? That faithful prayer, godly prayer, is not just looking forward. Here's what's happening. Here's what's coming. Here's what I need. God, please help me. God, please save me. Although it is that. It's not less than that. But faithful, godly prayer is not just looking forward into what we need from God. It's looking back and remembering how God has shown himself faithful in the past, and then bringing the faithfulness of God that we've experienced in the past to bear on the present, right, so that we can persevere through it. God, I need your help. I'm experiencing an emergency. I'm in crisis. You know, I lost my job. I don't know how we're going to survive. But now that I think about it, God has been faithful. God has provided for me up until now for my entire life. He's given me family, friends, support structures, right? God is the one who gave me the job that I just lost. God gave me the ability to do it. God is able to, and I trust that he will provide for me, right? Right, God, I'm experiencing crisis, illness, a loved one just got a, scary health diagnosis, and I'm afraid, and I'm sad, and I pray that you would save them, and I trust that you will save them because you have shown yourself faithful to do so in the past. I've seen you restore the health of people who are sick. I've seen you sustain the health of people who are healthy. I've seen you demonstrate that you are willing and able to take care of your people, and I trust and I pray that you will do that for us now. There's kind of a looking forward at what I need and looking back at what God has done and leaning on what God has done and kind of bringing it to bear on what we need from God so that we kind of have the fuel to trust God and to persevere through what we are experiencing. So verse 1, please intervene and save us. Verse 2, your enemies hate you. Verse 3 and 4, they don't just hate me. They don't just hate you. They also hate us, your people. They want to destroy us. Verses 6 through 8, they're cooperating together, conspiring together so that they can be more effective in how they rebel against you and persecute us. Verses 9 through 12, Lord, you have intervened before. And I trust and I hope and I pray that you will do that again. And then in verses 13 and following, we kind of see some specifics about what exactly Asaph is praying for. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. Right? So just like, yeah, blowing haphazardly with no, you know, this in an unsettled state. When you would harvest wheat in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, you would gather the grain and you would like beat it and crush it and thresh it, and that would kind of loose, that would kind of break up all of the husks on the, you know, like it would separate the outside, like the wheat, the kernels of wheat that are on the inside from the junk outside of it, and then you would throw it up in the air. And then if it had been threshed sufficiently, the wind would blow away the chaff, the heavy kernels of wheat would fall to the floor, and then the wind would blow away the worthless, useless chaff. And that chaff, the metaphor of chaff in the wind, is used in the Bible to kind of portray being blown away by the winds of judgment, right? Declared and rendered useless and of no value and therefore just blown away. Whereas like the weighty, valuable like kernels of wheat are the people that God saves. So he says, make them like chaff in the wind. Verse 14, as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. So one illustration that's frequently used to is that of chaff in the wind, but another is of God's judgment and wrath as a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Isaiah 30, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with anger, and its thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, his tongue is like a devouring fire. Ezekiel 21, I will pour out my indignation upon you, and I will blow upon you with the fire of my wrath. Psalm 21, the Lord will swallow them up in his wrath and consume them with fire. So enemies of God are pictured as chaff in the wind. The judgment of God is pictured as a fire or as a storm. Verse 15, as a hurricane. Jeremiah 23 says, behold, the storm of the Lord, the wrath of God has gone forth. It's a whirling tempest, and it will burst upon the head of the wicked, and the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his heart. So God's enemies are chaff in the wind, blown away by the judgment of God, and they're fodder for the fire of God's judgment and wrath. This is an intense prayer to pray, and it's a dark prayer to pray, and it's an unsettling prayer to pray. And it makes us maybe think that maybe we shouldn't pray it. Right? To pray for God to destroy someone and to bring his awful, terrible judgment against them. And it kind of raises the question, like, should we pray prayers like this? Should we come before God and consider our enemies, who, by the way, are people that God created and that God loves and that do reflect the image and glory of God just like we do? Should we consider our enemies and pray that God would bring his terrible judgment against them? I would submit that the answer to that question is yes, we should, with some qualifiers. Prayers like this, I think, do have a proper place in our prayer lives, and we can and should pray prayers like this. One, because they're in the Psalter. They're in the Bible. They were given to us. The Psalter was given to us to help us to know how to pray, to give us words to pray, and to guide us in prayer in various situations. And so I think we can and should pray prayers like this, but we have to do it carefully, because I think it's very easy when you pray prayers like this to fall into sin, to indulge attitudes and heart postures that are actually sinful, right? To indulge the temptation in a prayer like this to be selfish or to be prideful or to indulge sinful anger. Those sins are all bad. Selfishness, pride, sinful anger are bad. But Psalm 83 is good, right? The heart that kind of exists underneath of Psalm 83 is good. And so we need to be careful if and when we're praying prayers like Psalm 83 to not inadvertently fall into or fall prey to sin like pride and selfishness and anger and a desire for revenge. We want to hurt people. We want people to hurt and experience pain because we want to get them back for something that they did to us. That's not the heart posture of what's going on here. Rather, it's appealing to God, asking God to bring his right and good and righteous and just judgment against people that are sinning against him and rebelling against him. So I think we can and should pray prayers like Psalm 83. We just need to be careful when we do. We need to be extra careful to guard against sin. When we're praying for God's provision, when there's something that we need and we're praying for it, we need to be extra careful then to not fall prey to, I don't know, right? Selfishness and greed. God, here's this thing that I'm trying to get a promotion at work. God, I'm praying that you would provide and give me that, which is great. But it could also easily become selfish and greed and love of money. So whatever, in various things that we pray, there's various sins that we need to be aware of and be on guard against. And so, vengeance and anger and self-righteousness are maybe ones that we could particularly be tempted to in prayers like this. So we should pray prayers like Psalm 83. We should just be careful when we do to guard against sin in our lives. And I think maybe prayers like Psalm 83, so they don't make up the majority of the prayers in the Psalter. And so if there's someone who the vast majority of their prayer life are these imprecatory prayers, like longing for judgment and punishment for their enemies, then maybe that's not reflective of like a healthy ratio, a healthy like balance in their prayer. Like when Jesus teaches his people how to pray in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, it's not primarily an imprecatory prayer. It's primarily a prayer of worship, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, asking God for what he needs. And so if prayers like this dominate our prayer life, then maybe that's indicative of like an imbalance that we need to address in our prayer life. But the psalm itself is good and not bad, and we, I think, can and should pray prayers like this from time to time when it's appropriate in our lives, providing that we're doing so carefully and we're guarding against sin in our hearts as we do. So make them like dust, fire, hurricane. Then the last three verses 16 through 18, fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. So multiple times, Asaph is praying that his enemies, that the enemies of the Lord would experience shame. Which on the surface seems like a bad thing. Shame is not good. It's not pleasant, right? To feel shame is to feel painful humiliation, right? I don't like myself. I don't want to be around other people because I don't think that they will. It's distress. It's embarrassment. Shame is not a good feeling to have. It's a bad feeling. It's like a big part of criticism of purity culture, which was like a thing a few decades ago. Strong emphasis on sexual purity, which is a good thing. It's a good thing to emphasize. But one of the things you'll hear from the critics of purity culture from kind of Christianity in the 90s was that it caused people to feel an immense amount of shame, right? You'd commit some sort of sexual sin and you'd feel shame, right? You know, you're lose your virginity, you feel like shame that you could never even overcome, right? Even if you repent of, you know, in purity culture, even if you repent of certain kinds of sins, you still just carry this shame with you forever. You can never really be rid of the shame that's associated with it. And so while I think there's some good things about purity culture to emphasize, again, a biblical sexual ethic, one of the downsides, I think, would be shame. Excessive amounts of shame that people would feel even after they repent of sin. So shame is bad. God doesn't want us to feel shame. Jesus died on the cross. He took our shame upon himself so that we don't have to feel it anymore. Romans 9 and 10 says, everyone who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. So shame is bad. God doesn't want us to feel shame. And yet, seemingly, shame can have a good and benevolent purpose, a good and benevolent role to play in the life of a person. That's why Asaph is praying that God would fill the faces of his enemies with shame and cause them to feel shame. I mean, there is, you can envision a kind of shame that a person could experience that is inherently, because he says, right, fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name. So at least in verse 16, we're talking about some kind of shame that gives way to repentance. Shame that is finite and temporary and time-bound, and it's here in this life. And this life only, and it gives way to repentance. It's to be honest, this kind of shame in verse 16 is very close to, if not entirely synonymous with, what Jesus calls the conviction of sin, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Right? That God graciously allows us to feel some kind of shame, a good kind of shame, a merciful kind of shame that will ultimately go to save us from eternal judgment. It's better to feel a temporary kind of shame that God mercifully allows you to feel than it is to experience eternal judgment and punishment and wrath for sin. So shame is not always bad. Shame is good when it causes you to repent. Right? Shame is bad when you can't get rid of it ever, even if you repent. That kind of shame is bad. Right? And that was kind of the criticism of purity culture. But shame, when it drives you to repent, when it drives you to turn to Jesus and trust in him, is not necessarily bad. It can serve a good and valuable purpose in our lives. And shame is also appropriate, frankly, when it comes as a response to something that's shameful. If you do something shameful, you should feel shame. It's good to feel shame in that moment, and it's bad not to. If you do something shameful and don't feel shame about it, that's bad. That means that your heart has become hard and calloused and cold to the things of God, and you sin just with a high hand against God and feel no shame about it whatsoever. So there is a role for shame in the life of a Christian, in the life of a person, and there is a way that God can use shame benevolently and mercifully to bring people to himself, which I think is what's in view there in verse 16. And in verse 17, it seems like maybe it's talking about something different, because this one says, let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. So it's not like let them be put to shame temporarily until they seek your name like they do in verse 16. This is let them be put to shame forever. Let them perish in disgrace. So the shame that they're feeling in verse 17 is maybe not the benevolent shame that causes them to repent and turn to God. Maybe the shame that they're experiencing in verse 17 is like the tip of the iceberg of God's eternal punishment because of their sin. But even that kind of shame, even the kind of shame in verse 17 that results in someone being hardened and calloused and going even further away from God, pressing even further into their rejection, into their rebellion, and perishing in their disgrace and being dismayed and put to shame forever, even that kind of shame can and does still have a good result in one way or another. Because verse 18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. So he's saying, shame is bad, shame is unpleasant, but I pray that you would cause your enemies to feel shame, because maybe that shame is actually conviction of sin, which will cause them to trust in you and be saved, which would be great, but two, even if they feel shame, which then gives way to eternal punishment and eternal judgment, even that shame and even that punishment can be used to serve a purpose, namely that God can be seen as the Most High over all the earth. When God saves his people, like we see in verse 16, God is glorified. He's made to look good because he's seen as compassionate and merciful and gracious and loving. God is someone who loves people that he owes nothing to them, and he graciously saves them because he is good, and the response is that we worship God for how gracious and good he is. And when God punishes his enemies, like in verse 17, that also results in God being glorified and magnified because the people who are being punished, right, ultimately bow their knee, as it were, even as they're being punished, bow their knee and acknowledge God as the Most High, and the entire universe, the entire created order, sees God as the good and righteous and just judge over all. God is a God who can't be bought. God is a God who can't be compromised. God is a God who's not afraid to do what is right and to punish people, even to punish people that he deeply loves, which he does. God loves the people that he's putting to shame and who are perishing in disgrace. God loves them, but in verse 16, we worship God because his love and grace and compassion save sinners who don't deserve it. And in verse 17, we worship God because even though he loves people, he is uncompromisingly committed to his own justice and righteousness. God loves what is good and right so much, and he hates what is sinful and wrong so much that he will not be deterred from punishing sinners, even if he personally loves them. And that results in God is seen, God is known, God is celebrated as the one whose name is the Lord, as the Most High over all the earth. God is glorified through the salvation of his people, and God is glorified through the punishment of his enemies. Every single person that God creates is going to glorify God one way or another. Either in his mercy, which is good, or in his wrath, which is also good. Every single person is going to glorify God and his name and his fame and his reputation forever. And so the application, of course, is pretty self-evident. Be one of the people that glorifies God because of his mercy and grace in saving you by trusting him. Be a verse 16 person instead of a verse 17 person, right? Right. If God's going to be glorified through your eternal destiny either way, then be one of the people who God is glorified because of how he has saved you, instead of being a person who God is going to be glorified in how he has judged and punished you, right? So when you experience the shame of the Lord, when you experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit, let that propel you to seek the name of the Lord, to turn away from your sin and trust in him, instead of propelling you to perish in disgrace and to, like, don't let the shame, the merciful shame of God, don't let the work of the Holy Spirit in your life cause you to become calloused and hard-hearted and reject God. Let it cause you to seek the name of the Lord and to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus. Use the work of the Holy Spirit in your life as fuel to help you trust in Jesus right here. Right? Leverage that so that you can trust in Jesus and hold fast to him. Trust in Jesus, and then pray. Like, pray and trust God's sovereignty as you pray. Pray that God would intervene on your behalf to save you from your enemies. Remember how God has saved you in the past. Remember how God has sustained you and taken care of you in the past. And use that as fuel to trust him now. And when circumstances are appropriate, pray that God would bring shame upon your enemies, in the hope that it will cause them to turn away from their sin and trust in him, and in the hope that it will bring glory to God as all the world, as all creation sees that he is sovereign over all the earth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. God, we pray that you would not keep silent. We pray that you would not be still. We pray that you would intervene and intercede and save us. God, save us from our sins. Save us from our enemies. God, we remember together how you have been faithful to us in the past. We remember how you've provided for us. We remember how you have protected us. We remember how you have taken care of us. And we pray that you would continue to do that even now. And God, we pray that you would help us to feel shame when it's appropriate. And we pray that that shame would cause us to repent of our sin and trust in you so that we can experience your mercy. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.